yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on half an hour earlier today because we have to drive all the way across the valley, and this is a large valley that takes a little while to get there. Sounds a little bit distorted for some odd reason. It's not that the volume's right, but it sounds odd. Sounds distorted. I'm not sure why. Anyway, we're still playing around. That sounds better. Still playing around with the soundboard after we get it back from Salt Lake City. I sometimes think some gnomes come in the middle of the night and record something. Maybe Pete from Canada does that or something. I don't know. But we have to get across the valley to the Easter pageant, and so we're getting started a little bit early tonight. I'll give you a little more information concerning that particular subject once we get an opportunity first of talking to a special guest who is going to be joining us in the conference and on the cruise this coming November, which is, I used to think, 3, 4, or 5 months was a long period of time. Now it isn't. It really is not. And with all the projects and everything that you get busy with, it's just around the corner. And so we hopefully have on the phone line with us this afternoon, Steve Camp. Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Hey, James. Good afternoon. Thanks for having me on today.
Hey, you know, I was just staring at your picture on the website there, and I said, you know, that looks like you. The picture on the front of Doing My Best does not look like you.
Well, you know what? You never know. It's those old days of being unequally yoked with all those labels that just distorted everything. And now that we had that taken afterwards, the air is clear. And so, anyway.
Well, I don't know.
Hey, this is going to be great. For those listening who weren't on the last cruise, we had an amazing time together. And, you know, I believe this next time all of my kids are going to be coming. And it is just going to be a great time. Those late night deck discussions, you know, starting, I think, at what, 10:30 at night and going till sometimes all the way through the night, but for most of us, about 1 or 1:30 in the morning. It was such a rich time of fellowship. Beautiful country and territory, amazing food, way too much food. and you know, but just an incredible time. And so we hope that you're all going to join us this November. And James, thank you for letting me tag along again. It's just a thrill to be part of that with you this year.
Well, we did have a great time last time around. And for folks who really enjoy our opening and closing music, you get specialized versions of that it's only hearable on the cruise. So if you want to hear what Run to the Battle sounds like when it is personalized, it's the only way to hear it is going on the cruise. That's the only way it happens.
Yeah, that's right.
And you're also going to get a chance to do some teaching and some speaking as well. And so I'm just hoping that you avoid any of the viri that I ran into last time, and so you're not stuck in your cabin most of the cruise like I was last time.
Yeah, that was an amazing thing that happened to you, and we're glad that it's kind of subsided by the end of it all.
Yeah, by the end of the week, once I gave in and went saw the doctor downstairs, we got past it. But anyway, we're looking forward to it.
Didn't they call that Run to the Doctor?
Yeah, Run to the Doctor. have you ever heard, you've heard your songs used as an opening to something before, haven't you?
Yes. In fact, I am absolutely honored that you choose to use Run to the Battle and Pounding on Wittenberg Door and others through your broadcast. And
yeah, we got
that is a tremendous privilege.
Well, we appreciate you getting letting us do that. Now the conference as well. You know, it's interesting. You recently wrote an article on a controversial subject, and while we were talking about it, you made the comment, well, now I know what it's like to be James White for a day. And the topic of this conference is obviously very controversial as well. And, you know, sometimes I'll be absolutely honest with you, I think about topics like this one, and I go, okay, I know why this is so important. I know how valuable it is to get Christians thinking about these things, to not just simply ignore them, to see the foundational issues. But, man, I'll tell you, taking the heat that you take for even daring to address these things, sometimes I just wonder why on earth I do this. I mean, it would be so easy. I mean, there's so many topics we could do. It'd be so friendly and warm and fuzzy. Exactly whose idea was? Wasn't this O'Fallon? Should you and I sort of pick on him or something?
Well, I tell you, James, what's fascinating these days, in yesteryear, and when I started in CCM music back in 77, my 26th year, the battle was always out there, you know.
Yeah.
It was never arguing with unsaved people as to the state of the culture. It was going to the culture, taking the gospel to them, having a wonderful opportunity to share Christ in all kinds of environments. I mean, I remember coming up here on Earth Day several years ago, I was invited by the Gay Lesbian Task Force at the University of Oregon to do a Christian outreach concert because of the work I had done in outreach for people that have AIDS.
Mm-hmm.
And that was an unprecedented time. In fact, I tried to get Campus Crusade for the longest time to sponsor an event out there, and they wouldn't. And these people came and said, would you talk to this audience about AIDS, even though we disagree with your view of homosexuality and other things? Would you come and address this? And so I had several thousand people at an outdoor event sponsored by the Gay Lesbian Task Force here, and what a wonderful opportunity to come into that environment and to unashamedly proclaim the gospel and to have the dialogue that ensued with them. The problem today, James, is I think that, and I'm on a forum of about 400 radio broadcasters around the country, and we've been heating it up these last few weeks on various numbers of topics, but you know, it seems like the battle these days with so much of what we wrestle with is not from outside the church, but from within the church.
Mm-hmm.
And it's usually on matters that we would have thought these would have been matters of orthodoxy. We say sola scriptura, we say by the word alone, but actually it might be sola pragmatica, or, you know, sola experientia, or sola mystica, or whatever else we want to replace it with. And it's very sad that a lot of the issues today by mainline evangelicals of being wooed to potentially a different gospel, but most importantly, to a form of sanctification that isn't biblical. And so when I called you last week or 2 weeks ago, I said, boy, is this what it feels like to be James White for a day? I have all
fun,
more respect.
It?
In fact, for those listening, I've gotten on your website several times these last 2 weeks and have downloaded numerous MP3s of your debates and a lot of the articles and different things. And, folks, it's an invaluable resource. When I'm working on my own website at audienceone.org, you know, I'll be researching articles and so forth, and I have it playing, you know, almost nonstop in the background because it just floods my heart with the truth of God's Word, and it's so necessary today so that we are equipped to give an answer for the hope that's in us. So,
well, we really appreciate the work that you're doing, Steve, and those kind words. We hope those MP3s are helpful to folks. Of course, there's going to be some folks we're going to be seeing in just a matter of hours out in Mesa holding signs and who have promised to show up at our church on Sunday to protest us, too. So, you know, it doesn't always make friends when you address the issues that we're addressing.
Right.
And Michael Fallon just reminded me in our chat channel that, and I'm looking at the website right now, and I just noticed this. I mean, I guess Mike just made some changes to it or something. I'm looking at it. Do you know what's on the website about you when it says Steve Camp will... Actually, the word B is missing, Mike. We'll put that back in there. We'll be leading 6 a.m. Bible devotions. Did you know that?
You know what? He's got that confused with someone else, I believe. I'll be ministering to the waves of the ocean at 6 a.m. I'll be sleeping at Bedside Baptist. But I'm happy to do whatever you tell me to do. I'm a man under authority.
There you go. But that's what it says. And I'm like, excuse me, but I thought we were going to be on a cruise here, and it's 6 a.m. on a cruise ship. The only thing moving is the water and about two of the staff.
See, with five kids, I'm usually up between 5:30 and 6 to get them ready for school. But this week, school's out. So.
That's right.
That goes for Dad, too. Well, this is going to be great. Now, the theme of this cruise, James, is on justification. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm, that's true.
And yeah, this is so good because especially in the arts, especially in music, that is such a powerful tool to communicate the gospel. You know, I would venture to say that, I can't say a vast majority, but a fair number of very prominent Christian artists out there that I consider dear friends probably would not be able to, in any way, shape, or form, unpack the basic doctrine of what it means to be justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a shocking thing. I was at Starbucks here this morning, early on, and had a chance to talk to a few other artists. And as I make my way around Nashville, you just have those opportunities. It's funny, you know, in music, some guys think that propitiation is the name of a new band, you know, rather than a work of our Lord on the cross. So, you know, as we're really praying with Audience One being graciously allowed the opportunity with you to participate in this cruise, we're hoping that we're going to maybe hopefully attract a few other artists to come, and some folks that on our site that, as you have dedicated folks that support you with the Ministry of Apologetics, that we hope that those that are concerned about music, worship within the church, the worship wars, as Michael Fallon loves to refer to them as, and it's a common phrase today, that go on in local churches, we hope that this element as well, through Audience One, we'll be able to see some folks come and to really receive instruction and care and so forth in the Word as you unfold the truth of God's Word for us. So,
well, I'm really looking forward to it. And, you know, I know where some of my discussion is going to be, and that is that there's so many. One of the biggest problems that I see in regards to doctrine justification today is, I just refreshed the page and you've been released from your 6 a.m. purgatory. I just wanted you to know that.
Thank you so much. And I'm glad you referred to it as purgatory, and this broadcast has been my penance to get me released from it. Thank you, my friend.
There you go, a little bit of indulgence here, but... quite seriously, I honestly think that one of the reasons that this doctrine is so misunderstood and so... to use the words of John Murray, it doesn't ring the bells of the heart for so many today. And he was talking about his day, and that was a while back. But the reason it doesn't, I think, is because of the fact that within the academy, there has become such a broad degradation in the view of the scriptures that there are so few teaching any longer that actually believe that you can know what the scriptures say, that you can actually have a foundation for proclamation of truth that is actually true. And therefore, there is a reticence, a hesitation to announce, to proclaim this truth with boldness. And as a result, the people coming out of so many schools, so many seminaries, are so very lackadaisical about the doctrine because, well, you know, there's this view over here. There's that view over there. It's sort of like the United Nations, you know. It never gets anything done because there's all these different views, and the result is the people in the pew get they get the message. They get the they understand that if that person up there shows no passion for this, then that, you know, why should I? And the results absolutely devastating to the. To the proclamation of the church, and then you see the results being that there's so many people today are going, you know, these distinctives that we've been arguing about for a long, long time, why are we bothering with these things? What do they really mean? And they don't have any foundation for answering the question. They don't know.
Yeah, that's exactly correct. Well, you know, we see this in wholesale rates. I mean, there's movements today. We just posted an article on our website on the whole idea of the politicization of even faith that goes on today. Mm-hmm. People will support those that represent what I like to call the gospel, according to George Washington, and they forget that the cross weighs higher than the flag.
Mm-hmm.
That here they will sign up for a political cause as if religious rights and spiritual renewal, revival, or reformation could come through the legislative process.
Oh, but that's what many people are looking to.
Right.
Oh,
and,
yeah.
And I think it's become a very popular thing today. Listen, I love listening to Limbaugh and to Sean Hannity and to, you know, to the various talk show conservative hosts that are out there. Even Chris Matthews is probably the sharpest knife in the drawer, and he's a conservative liberal, but yet voted for Bush this last time around. And he
isn't that an oxymoron there?
Yeah, and Dennis Miller and the like. It's just a very interesting hodgepodge of mix what's going on. And at the same time, I see that even they're troubled. It's an interesting mix, James, isn't it? I mean, faith is no longer on the sidelines since 9/11. Talk show hosts at large and politicians even are sounding more like theologians these days in entering into the discussion.
Not very well-trained theologians, unfortunately.
No, not very well at all.
No.
And the whole point is that we as Christians have an opportunity to speak clearly. But again, I'm thoroughly convinced that here what's happened is that we have well-meaning pastors that have traded their pulpits for political pundancy as opposed to being stalwarts that will proclaim faithfully the truth of the gospel. And so what we have today in the political mix of things is a legislating of certain biblical moral issues that only should come through the clear teaching and preaching of God's word. An example to make this clear. Some, and I won't mention their names, but some of these men today in the religious front, some from reform camp, some from more of the psychological camp and other places, would rather have us picket people, boycott, draw petitions and so forth than to really share with them the gospel. If you know, during the great revivals, especially probably some of the great Welsh revivals and so forth, people weren't picketing taverns and so forth. You know, what they were doing was going into the taverns, and rather than picket them or boycott them, I'd rather walk into the tavern with a group of friends, befriend those that are in there, engage them in dialogue and discussion of what the real general gospel is, and then see them respond by God's providential grace to the call of Christ. I think that is a much better way. They see people today picketing abortion clinics. And again, I'm not for that at all. I'm completely pro-life. But, rather than Operation Arrest, which is what Randall Terry had, why not go to those same abortion clinics, stand outside, make our voice known, but yet at the same time be able to have an opportunity to share the gospel with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that this is the thing that is so missing in so much of evangelicalism today. We get excited about the cause. We get excited about a constitutional amendment that will, restore a proper view of marriage. But again, the role of government is not to create, by constitutional amendment, the rule of faith. I mean,
right.
the defining of marriage and what that occupies is a biblical issue, not one that should be put up for a constitutional vote.
Yeah, we did a debate on that particular subject just last weekend. We did half a debate on that this past weekend. I'm the only one who ended up really discussing the subject of marriage. But anyway, Steve, this is the kind of discussion that goes on and give and take and everything else out there on the deck of the ship, and you hear the roar of the sea and the moon above the waters and all that neat, wonderful, fun stuff. And so people,
that's great.
Folks, this is what it's all about. So Steve Camp's going to be with us, and if you want to be a part of it, you can. There's audience1.org, our website. The information is linked in both places and other places as well. And so we hope folks will be taking an opportunity to look at that and start making some plans right now. It's really difficult to do this type of thing on the fly at the last second, so we are encouraging folks to be planning ahead and to get in touch with Michael Fallon and Sovereign Cruises and get it all taken care of. And thank you very much. I know that you're on the wrong time zone, and so.
That's okay. I this whole interview has been conducted while I have been in Blockbuster with my children.
Well, there you go.
I think last time I was on, I was in the baggage
airport.
Claim
uh-huh.
area at an airport,
uh-huh.
and so we're moving up slowly but surely, James. But thank you, dear brother. We appreciate you. And hey, listen, the God who justifies, if people haven't gotten this and read this, it is a must-read. It is the best and most exhaustive work on the issue of justification that has been written in the last 40 years, probably second in the last few hundred years, only to James Buchanan's work, and what a great contribution to the body of Christ and to the cause of Christ that you, dear brother, are making continually. So we just appreciate you and thank the Lord for you, and it'll be an honor to be with you again on this cruise.
All right, we're looking forward to it, brother, and have fun there at Blockbuster, whatever you end up with.
Okay.
All right, God bless.
Thanks, James.
Right.
Give him heaven.
All right, thanks a lot, and bye-bye.
Okay.
All right, there's Steve Camp joining with us. he can multitask, okay? He is not a DOS unit, that is for certain, unlike some of us who can only do basically one thing at a time. I remember the last time we did have him on the air, and it was when we were doing the Keith Green program. And he's sitting here telling us stories about Keith Green. We're playing music and all this stuff, and he's pulling his luggage off of the carousel in Nashville at the airport. I couldn't do that. I would drop the phone. I would do something. It's just the way it is. 877-753-3341. I'm just noticing I started to laugh a little bit and got a twinge of pain going. Had a little oral surgery today, so we're talking a little bit more slowly than normal. If I sound a little bit odd, that's probably why the stuff is worn off. But, you know, when they drill and chop and cut and do stuff like that, it's still... something in there going, I know you did something to me. So we're just trying to get past that and get out to Mesa, to the Easter pageant, taking your phone calls at 877-753-3341 is the phone number. 877-753-3341 is the phone number if you'd like to comment on any of the past topics we've had, or also what's currently on the website, the blog. We've, since we got back from Salt Lake City, have been primarily discussing some LDS issues there. Previous blog discussions, such as what was called the Blog Wars, have seemingly come to an end. At first, we thought we had lost the Blog Wars, at least that's what had been proclaimed, and now the other side has disappeared, so I don't know. That's an interesting whole story right there. But I did want to give you a report on what is going on out at the Easter pageant. So those of you who are maybe new to the program may not be aware of the fact that each year, the first night that I visited the LDS Easter pageant was in 1983. So it's been a while now. In fact, we have folks out passing out tracts with us who were not even alive at that particular point in time. And we have been going out there. It is the major proselytization effort of the LDS Church in the Valley of the Sun anyways. And it is one of the largest pageants. I think it's the second or third largest pageant put on by the Mormon Church in the United States. I think only the Palmyra pageant is larger, from what I've been told anyway. And so there's at least 100,000 people, they normally say more than that, that attend over the course of the showing. It is a passion play, in essence. And we have been out there. We honestly did not know whether we were going to be able to do our work this year or not. And the reason being that the King James Only Fundamentalist Baptist street preachers from Salt Lake City had made it very clear that they were going to be here. Now, they had said that last year as well, but there was a period of time between the conference and the pageant, and these individuals do not live here in the Valley of the Sun, thankfully. And so they did not show up, and so we were able to do our work last year. But we saw them this past Saturday in Salt Lake, and as you know, I played some clips from some things just in the last dividing line, some examples of their quote-unquote preaching. I, of course, do not believe that simply yelling and screaming at people is preaching. I don't think that just because you use biblical language, that means it's preaching. Preaching involves communicating the gospel to someone so they can understand it. And obviously what is being done by the particular group that we have in mind here is not actually preaching. In fact, last night, one of the worst offenders from Salt Lake City, one of the two worst offenders up there, was standing over across the street. At least they stayed off of the sidewalks that were right outside the where the pageant is taking place. And I knew this was going to happen when the huge crowds, you see, we start tracking between 6 and 6:30 or so. And what happens is during that period of time, during the first 2 hours, it starts at 8 o'clock, so between 6 and 8, everybody comes in, and you get some big crowds, but it's more of a steady type thing. But then when it's over at about 5 or 10 minutes after 9, everybody who came in over the course of a number of hours leaves within a matter of minutes. And so you get big, huge crowds. The police have to be there to, you know, shut down the road and do all the rest of this stuff. And so what took place is we knew that they would wait until these big groups have to wait for the lights. They have to, you know, you've got a captive audience, and that they would start their preaching. And so this one particular guy, he's got this homemade, almost sort of looks like a cut up, I don't know, milk carton or something. It's meant to be a non-amplified megaphone, in essence. And he starts yelling his preaching across the street. Well, I was right in the middle of the group, and so I'm straining. I'm really making a hard effort to try to figure out what he's saying. Now, obviously, the Mormons staying there aren't going to be putting out nearly as much effort as I was. I couldn't figure it out. As hard as I tried, I could not understand what he was saying. There was simply too much noise. He was too far away. So he was accomplishing nothing. They're staying there with signs. At one point, he did whip out the Mormon temple garments and almost sort of, I don't know what he was doing. Somebody had walked by him and said something, and he whipped them out, and I guess that was supposed to prove something to this person. I don't know. But they were fairly restrained last night. They weren't crazy at all. And there are some that are there that are not with that group, that do not do the yelling and the screaming. And in fact, at one point when the worst of them showed up, I got out a video camera, and as I'm videotaping the one and he's staying there talking about how, he was going to be coming to my church on Sunday, and that Peter Ruckman has said that I'm not called to preach, as if I could really care what a man who is a racist and been divorced many times thinks about preaching. But they're Ruckmanites, and so, you know, Ruckman's their cult leader. And so he's staying there doing that. And then I pan across, and a different group of street preachers is there, and you can see this gentleman, and he's talking with a Mormon girl, and it's quiet, it's focused on biblical issues, he's sharing with the person. Just the contrast between the two was extremely strong, and I think beneficial as well. So I'm sort of hoping that maybe, since there are a couple out there that are not so wild and radical as these ones from Salt Lake are, that maybe they'll sort of help control them or something like that. I don't know. We'll see what happens. But we'll be back out there. The problem is, and we're getting ready to take our break, but the problem is the early days of the week are fairly easy. They're fairly quiet. Last night was windy and rainy, and so there's a lot of folks that weren't, you know, just didn't come. You get to Friday and Saturday, and if it looks like the weather's going to hold, that's when all the young guys show up. And they're the folks who've seen this a million times before. They're bored, and they caused us problems for years. They're going to be all over these people. And that's when, if there's going to be any difficulties this year, that's when it's going to take place. It's going to be Friday night or Saturday night out at the Easter pageant. So that's what we're looking at right now. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. We're going to be taking our break, and hopefully nobody online right now. That's because no one knows that we're supposed to be on right now. Probably. That's my fault. I should have announced it earlier, but I just didn't have access to a computer this morning. So 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Millions of petitioners from around the world are imploring Pope John Paul II to recognize the Virgin Mary as co-redeemer with Christ. Elevating the topic of Roman Catholic views of Mary to national headlines and widespread discussion. In his book, Mary, Another Redeemer, James White sidesteps hostile rhetoric and cites directly from Roman Catholic sources to explore this volatile topic. He traces how Mary of the Bible, esteemed mother of the Lord, obedient servant, and chosen vessel of God, has become the immaculately conceived, bodily assumed Queen of Heaven. Viewed as co-mediator with Christ and now recognized as co-redeemer by many in the Roman Catholic Church. Mary, Another Redeemer, is fresh insight into the woman the Bible calls blessed among women and an invitation to single-minded devotion to God's truth. You can order your copy of James White's book, Mary, Another Redeemer, at aomin.org.
This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
Now the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. There's Steve Camp singing away for us. However, he's not doing so in the middle of Blockbuster. That obviously recording there. It would be interesting to ask him to sort of just fire that up on a cell phone. That's not a good thing to do. That's just not good. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And we have a couple callers, but room for you as well at 877-753-3341. We need to wrap things up right at 4:30 today so that we can head out to Mesa and get some things done. So let's talk with Mark in Atlanta. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Dr. White.
How you doing, Mark? You sound a little bit on the downside,
well.
A little quiet.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, but can you hear me okay?
Actually, you're a little bit faint.
Yes, well, I'm just sounding like you. Actually, it's easier for me to talk like this because I don't have to move my jaw as quickly, and it sort of hurts a little bit. So we're gonna have a nice, quiet conversation about theology. So what's up, Mark?
Well, glad I could help your surgery recovery there.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. It's better than that Ironside guy in the channel. He's mean, isn't he?
Yeah, definitely.
He's very, very. He's not. He's just anyway.
Good to hear Steve Kemp's voice again. I'll tell you, I was just driving home, and I was listening to Hank a little bit, and he said a few things.
Oh, really?
Like he always does, and this just made me think of a discussion I've been having on John 1, 12, and 13.
Okay.
and it may not be the best passage as far as, looking at monergism, regeneration preceding faith.
Well, it's certainly a strong monergistic passage. There's no question about that. It is amazing what people will do with it because they will attempt to read it in a temporal fashion as if the you start in verse 12 and then you just, instead of ignoring the concept of what regeneration is or what adoption is, totally ignoring the Ordo Salutis, you just try to shove it through in a strict sense, and end up saying that the statement of verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, that becomes subjugated to an alleged free will element of verse 12, and yet the being born in John obviously is an action that comes from God. That 1 John 5:1 that we've discussed many times before
certainly
makes that very clear. Approaching it that direction is just eisegetical, but it's very, very common, and it's found in a number of the people I've actually debated in writing on that particular subject. In fact,
yeah, I guess that's what they see it as, a they think that it's a cause and effect relationship between as many as received him, and to them he gave the power to become sons of God. Then, once having that power, they're born of God.
Yeah, the problem, of course, is that it then specifically says who were born. Now, that would mean that the become children of God would be being identified not as adoption of the family of God, but as regeneration itself there, which is a questionable issue to begin with, especially with the term exousia being used. Exousia is never used in that way by John. But even then, the question becomes, okay, who were born after? So these are children of God, but they're born after they become children of God. I mean, the logical element just completely disappears. But then everything about not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. I mean, here's thelematos. Here is human will. And if they're going to try to say, well, you know, here is the very term itself, and therefore we have free will, that word will is produced by not.
Okay.
You know, it's sort of like when people turn John 6:44, Romans 9:16 to statements of free will. I mean, if you can make those passages free will, you can make anything into free will. You can turn one of my favorite passages from 2 Chronicles, 2 at Parbar, 4 by the causeway, and 2 at Parbar into a proof text for free will. I mean, that's you can do that if you really want to.
Oh, sure. Okay, I mean that's a little clearer. I guess it's been probably overthought.
Well, any type of eisegetical insertion into a text is going to cause it a problem. But the issue is a person attempting to say, well, okay, so the right to become children of God, exousia, to become techna theou, is to be taken as the equivalent of being born of God. Is that what they're tempted to say? And you'll notice that being born of God is the very last, this doesn't come across real well in English translations. When you see, I'm looking at the New American Standard right now, when you say, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, the actual Greek, the verb to be born is the last word in the sentence. In English translations, it almost ends up first. And so it's actually much farther separated from technatheu in the Greek than it is in English. And so people attempt to make the connection there, and they don't follow John's usage, and they don't just listen to what the text is saying. This being born of God is a divine action, and it's not based upon human things. And the reason that they received him, whereas others did not, the reason that they become children of God, whereas others do not, the reason they believe in his name, whereas others do not, is because they were born of God. And that's the same point made in 1 John 5:1. Sure. Is that, did the caller today bring up that passage, or did that just come up as part of the response to a question or something?
Actually, I've been discussing that with a friend of mine who would be, I would call, a closet Calvinist.
Closet Calvinist, huh?
He believes in Romans 9, individual election, and, you know, teaches that, and a few other issues. He doesn't believe in a free will the way an Armenian would.
Mm-hmm.
So, so
what's he afraid of? Is he going to end up being ugly like me or something? Or?
I think he thinks he has to shave his head, but I don't know.
Ah, well, you know, that's a. I want to dispel that myth immediately. Becoming a Calvinist does not cause your hair to fall out. I've seen many Calvinists who, at a great advanced age, continued to have plenty of hair follicles. So let's not.
Well, that's good to hear, because I need to keep mine a little bit, a few more years.
Yeah, you know, we know that you do, because we understand that, you know, you're still searching for that that life mate situation. We're all praying for you. Just want you to know that.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I think I found her. I just have to go to that next step.
And I, as I understand it, pretty much everybody on the cruise is encouraging you to do so. So
that's right.
We'll keep working at it. Okay, thanks for calling, man.
All right, Dr. White. All right. Just real quick.
Yes.
Can I just mention that, you know, what Hank had said was it just like the past things as far as, you know, we, our children, we know we're going to bring children into the world knowing there's evil, and, you know, that's just the choices we make. And then love can't be love without a volitional act of the will.
Yes.
So that's the same old argument.
As if we don't believe that we make a volitional act of the will, just a matter of freeing that will to be able to do so.
Exactly.
So, you know, I seem to remember having said that in a context. Well, anyway.
Yeah.
Thanks for calling, man.
Thanks, Edward.
All right, bye-bye. God bless. Bye-bye. Let's talk with Nathan in Oklahoma. Hi, Nathan.
Hello, Dr. White.
How you doing?
I had a question about redemption,
mm-hmm.
and if it includes reconciliation. And what I mean by that is I realize that the gospel is based on Christ's death for the sins of God's elect, that he paid the price for those sins in full, and that his resurrection, that he rose for our justification, if I'm understanding Romans 4:25 right.
Mm-hmm.
And so my question then is, with his death, and when he redeemed us, does redemption include not only a payment for sin in full, but also a reconciliation to God?
Well, the payment of the sin in full will lead inevitably to reconciliation with God when that is applied in the life of the believer. I think one of the things we need to recognize is because God has chosen to act in Christ and sum up all things in Christ, then one of the problems we have in discussing the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, is that we as temporally bound beings have a difficult time understanding how it is that God can act in such a way that there is one central action in redemption, that is in the cross, but then that is applied by God, well, according to Romans chapter 3, preemptively in the sense of Abraham's faith in God, and then, well, postemptively, I guess, in the sense that when, even though that we have been united with Christ in his death, we did not exist at that time as we understand existence. And hence, though our union with Christ is real and vital in the eternal sense, we only experience it in the temporal sense. And so our salvation, while absolutely certain because of God's eternal decree, we still experience it in time. And that's why we see biblically in Ephesians, for example, are being described as children of wrath, even though the very same section says that God set his love upon us. In fact, we have already been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so those temporal aspects are what cause a problem for a lot of people, because we frequently attempt to connect the historical situation of the cross, the eternal decree of God, and then the application within our life. And so that was, you know, those are where we get the challenges, shall we say.
So then reconciliation is the ultimate result then of redemption, and it comes on the basis then of justification. So I guess,
well, the justification and redemption, the forgiveness of sins, becomes the basis whereby God can proclaim us to be just.
Right,
and
right.
Once that peace is established, then reconciliation of the relationship is inevitable in the life of that individual. Yes, there. The problem again is that sometimes we go, okay, these are steps, and steps from us. We need to recognize that they are logical steps and not necessarily indicative of temporal steps. In the sense that, well, people immediately start asking questions. Well, could there be a long period of time between this step and that step and things like that? We're primarily talking about logical things here, not just saying that there's a temporal issue. But yes, your summary that you just gave me is correct.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay. Thanks for calling, sir. All right. God bless. 877-753-3341. I think, you know, when you start at 3:30. This would be 47, so I think we still have about 10 minutes left, only one call, so we probably have room for one more to sneak in there. And if we don't get others, if it's possible to do, we might wrap her up a little bit early, because, again, got to put the tracks in the car, got to head out to do some witnessing, so it's sort of up to you whether we go the full distance or not. And that's whether you call 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Daniel in Sacramento on a subject that I we'll find out where this goes. Hello, Daniel.
Hi, James. How you doing?
Doing good.
Great. Hey, and as always, I appreciate your ministry. And I grew up in a dispensational background.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure most of us have.
kind
of. No, maybe.
Yeah, because you know, it's interesting. I don't know if you caught. I was listening to Bible Answer Man yesterday because Paul Meyer's been on for 2 days, and I didn't even get a chance to see that program, the ABC program. I've just been so busy, I just haven't had an opportunity of seeing it. And Paul Meyer was on responding to a lot of the stuff. In fact, I was coming to folks in the car that, yeah, the stuff that I was hearing them saying had been represented on the ABC program. Man, anybody who's gone to any kind of seminary in the past 30 years has heard all this stuff over and over again. I mean, that's what I had to deal with constantly. But I enjoyed listening to Paul Meyer, and yesterday it was really funny because right as we got into the car and headed toward Mesa, he was basically ripping on pre-tribulational premillennialism. And I love when people call in going, "Hi, Hank, I wonder what your position on eschatology is." And I just go, just listen for a while. It'll take you about 32 seconds to figure out he's an amillennialist, for crying out loud. You know, well, I'm not going to say until I put my book out. He's an amillennialist. Come on. I mean, it's just especially with what Meyer was saying yesterday. And he was going, well, actually, when you think about it, we're only talking about 3% of all Christians are actually dispensational premillennialists and stuff like that. And I'm going, yeah, but they buy a lot of books.
Exactly.
Man, they buy a lot of books. I hear these ads. Have you heard these ads they've got going for the Left Behind stuff? I mean, what is this, the 12th book? Is this like a cult starting or something like that? But they've got all these women on here going, I was reading Left Behind, and I opened my Bible, and I just wept. And I'm just like, Wow, boy, somebody's got some money to be doing some advertising. That's all I can say. Anyways, I'm sorry. That's probably not what you were calling it about.
No, not at all. In fact, I used to joke around that. I think they're – I haven't kept up with the books at all, but the 10th book, which was called The Remnant, my joke was that that was the amount of people about left by the time they get to the book number 10 with that. But
I don't know. How many millions of that thing has that sold?
Yeah.
It. I mean, you put them all together, and somebody has got a retirement plan going. That's all
well,
I can say.
Truth, a few of my friends have given up on the whole series. They dropped out about book 6 or 7, so I'm not sure.
Well, you know, maybe diminishing returns.
Yeah, there you go.
It's quite possible. But anyway, I was raised as a premillennial dispensationalist.
That makes two of us. And yeah, since I've become reformed in my theology, I've come to appreciate covenant theology.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I'm just curious about your thoughts specifically on progressive dispensationalism. Just to get a kind of idea from what your position is, but more importantly, the importance of having such a distinction between the church and Israel. I know Paul, while he held to some distinctions, he still broadened the idea or the concept of Israel, you know, not the circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but I'm curious about your position on the importance of perhaps maybe drawing such a distinction, if it might affect the overall, you know, overall theology or God's, you know, purpose.
I'm going to say right up front that this is not a subject I claim any particular expertise in. Since I became Reformed, and I still, when people ask me, you know, what's your eschatology? People come into the channel all the time and say, "Oh, so what's James's eschatology?" You know, as if it was sort of a deep dark secret. And in essence, since I never discuss it, a lot of folks are really amazed that I don't discuss it. I'm seeing more and more that it is important. I'm seeing, detecting, shall we say, in a lot of systems, a overriding commitment to a particular eschatology that leads to very troubling exegetical, flights of fancy. You know, when I'm reading someone that I consider to be very, very solid in a particular area, and then all of a sudden they just completely leap off the track and rocket off into the distance, I want to know why that happens. And I'm noticing that in certain areas it's because of a commitment to a particular eschatological system. And since I have not read all the books that I need to read to put yourself in my position, when I put myself out here, there are very, very few people who make themselves as accessible as I do.
True.
And that has drawbacks, believe me, it has drawbacks, because not only do the nice folks get through, but the nutcases get through as well. And there are more and more of them as time goes by, believe me. And so the unfortunate problem is that I really can't sit here and say, well, you know, I'm sort of leaning toward this perspective, but, you know, there's still a lot of issues that I haven't thought about. And because as soon as I say, this is what I'm leaning toward, this is sort of, you know, if someone's going to put a gun to my head, this is what I would be. As soon as I say that, everybody who holds another perspective is going to be on me like ducks on a June bug, wanting to debate this issue. And it's just not, honestly, it just isn't something that I find really exciting and things like that. Now, on this particular issue, you know, I made a comment, unfortunately, last week sometime, about someone had written to me and they had said, look, this particular group has written something on John chapter 6, and I don't know how to respond to it. Could you respond to it? And I looked at it, and I said, wow, this is actually a rather poor response. And so I wrote a response, put it on the blog so that more people would, you know, have an opportunity of looking at it. And these individuals identified themselves as progressive dispensationalists. But I could tell.
I remember the article.
Yeah, but I could tell they were not like any progressive dispensationalists I had ever run into.
Exactly.
And so the problem is, I honestly don't know that I could fairly define what you think a progressive dispensationalist is. So, because I'm not exactly sure who you'd be identifying as being. Who would you say is the representative of what you understand progressive dispensationalism to be?
Well, I guess that's the thing, is that on the, like, on Discerning Reader, which I love, going to the website. In fact, my checkbook screams every time I head there. But they seem to have, for example, certain books by Robert Saucy, like A Case for Progressive Dispensationalism. And I think it's a direction that they encourage, in the sense that it's not, it kind of stems away from the Ryrie and the, you know, all these, the strong dispensational kind of thing. But I guess my more curious question is, I noticed you connect a lot of discussions concerning dispensationalism or something with end times, but I'm kind of curious, is, I guess, to draw such a strong distinction between Israel and the church or something, I guess it does affect, I guess it does jump to eschatology, where some people, it'll shape how they see the future coming events and stuff.
It does.
Yeah.
It also ends up playing a tremendous role in interpretation in Romans 11 and passages like that.
Well, like the article that you mentioned.
Right.
I mean,
that's
there was a framework there that they would not abandon.
No.
And then, but I think that's, I guess what I'm having trouble understanding is, Paul seems to make a case for drawing a distinction between Israel and the church, but at the same time sees it as a continuation of, you know, under the new covenant of what it was always intended to be. And, and so I don't see a case, I guess, for drawing such a strict line.
Well, see, I look at passages like Philippians 3:3, and the 1 Peter 2, all of these passages that use such deep language that was so specifically identified with the people of Israel, and there is absolutely not the slightest hint of embarrassment, concern, hesitation on the part of the New Testament writers to apply these to the church and to the fulfillment of these promises. And when you go back to the Old Testament, many of these promises are very, very much within the context of what would be understood as almost a national Israel type of situation. They see them being fulfilled in the church.
Exactly.
And it seems very, very clear to me. And then I tie that together with looking at what I've been working on recently anyways, writing an article for the Reformed Baptist Theological Review on the nature of the New Covenant, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. And I see the same covenant language being used and yet being applied to the church. And so that obviously influences me greatly. I guess I could almost say that maybe the reason the Lord has just not pushed me that direction at all is that at least in working on the material that I'm working on, I can honestly say that I'm not wedded to a particular eschatological perspective that's driving my eschatology is driving my exegesis. Hopefully, when I do announce my my eschatological conclusions, they will have been arrived at primarily on the basis of exegesis, not on the basis of committing myself to something like that. So I can't really comment much on some of those books because I just haven't read them. I just know that it's really important that we derive our position from our exegesis, not the other way around. And hopefully that's what I'm trying to model for folks. But, hey, Daniel, thank you very much for your call today.
Thank
we are
you,
out of time. We're going to head out and witness to some, well, not just Mormon folks, but all sorts of folks out there in Mesa. So pray for us. It's been a long day for me anyways, and so it's about to get longer. So anyway, Lord willing, next Tuesday morning, 11 a.m., we'll be back here. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomen.org That's AOMIN.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday evening at 5 p.m. for The Dividing Line.